Thank you, ladies, for drawing our attention to Christ, which is where it ought to be. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, again. We'll turn back to the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. We'll dismiss our children for junior church, for those who wish to do that. Junior church is not required for children. It is optional. It's at the parents' discretion. I don't mind if children are in the service, but we offer that for those parents who would like them. Can be dismissed at this time. Revelation chapter 19 for the rest of us. Hope you had a wonderful and enjoyable Christmas day with family and friends as we did. It was a nice relaxing day, an enjoyable time, though no snow. And we may have just had dreams of white Christmas, maybe next year. We took some time during the month of December and considered the topic of the Advent season. That was really the theme of the month of December, particularly in our morning services. We considered different themes for each Sunday of Advent. I produced a devotional that some of you took, I know, and maybe you read it, maybe you didn't, maybe it became a fire starter for you, I don't know. But each week was meant and was designed to focus our attention on a different aspect of who Jesus Christ is. And we took four of those Sundays. There's historically four Sundays of the Advent season, all focusing on Christ. We focused on the fact that he is the embodiment of our hope, that he is the object of our faith, that he is the reason for our joy, and that he is the giver of our peace. And that's where we ended last week, that Jesus Christ is the giver of peace. If you were with us for our Christmas Eve service, we had an enjoyable time that night as well. And the theme of that message was Jesus is the light of the world, really focusing on Christ coming as we looked forward to the following morning of Christmas Day. As I have been thinking about the Advent season, and even several of our Christmas hymns that we sing, it is notable that several not only does talk about his first coming, the word Advent means coming or appearing, but they also refer to his second coming. Consider these following lines from various Christmas hymns. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Or these, for lo, the days are hastening on by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when the new heaven and earth shall own the Prince of Peace their King, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing. Or these lines, when the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from his throne rules through all the world alone? Or these, in the heavenly country bright, need they no created light? Thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun which goes not down, there forever may we sing alleluias to our King. That last hymn is from As With Gladness Men of Old. And it alludes to some of the things that we read this morning. Alleluias, which we read four of those this morning, the beginning of this chapter, chapter 19. But it also speaks about how Christ is the sun. There is no more need of sun to light because the Lamb is the light. I mentioned that on the Christmas Eve service, alluding here to Revelation 21, 22. The prophets of the Old Testament wrote of both Advents with little distinction. And today we stand at an interesting time. We stand in between the two Advents. We are 2,000 years-ish removed from the first Advent. And who knows how long we are until the second Advent. I hope not long. But we stand in between those two ideas. Jesus came the first time in great humility, born in a humble feeding trough, most likely in some kind of cave, to two obscure Jewish people, born in obscurity, lived a life of relative anonymity until, of course, his public ministry began. But even during his public ministry, he had no place to lay his head. He lived a humble life, died the kind of death that was reserved for the lowest of criminals, a cross death, a Roman cross. His second coming will be markedly different, which is what our text portrays for us this morning. As I've thought about the traditional Advent season, I have wished for one more Sunday of Advent. I think there should be a fifth Sunday of Advent, the one that follows Christmas. Not looking to the past, to the first Advent, but looking ahead to him who came and him who will come again. So if you'll indulge me on this fifth Sunday of Advent, I would like to focus our thoughts and attention on our coming and conquering King. The prophets looked ahead to a future event they would not ever live to see. The apostles hoped in the return of Christ that they never saw during their lives. The first century saints in every generation since has had faith in Christ's promise of his return. Every believer can rejoice not only because Christ has come, but because Christ is coming again. And we today who know Christ have peace with God through Christ, the Prince of Peace. But those who reject him will suffer his judgment when he returns as the conquering King. Our text this morning is here in this chapter, but I would like us just to read again the main text for us, beginning in verse 11. So look with me, please, there. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We are given here a climactic vision into heaven. It's not the only time the Apostle John sees and has this glimpse or peers into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says the door was opened into heaven. In chapter 10, verse 1, an angel came down from heaven. In chapter 11, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. And at the beginning of this chapter, great voices from heaven were heard. But now in verse 11, John sees heaven opened and someone comes. This is the climactic vision of heaven that John has and really begins the final episodes of the events of this earth. This is a grand event, and its descriptions are meant to create the grandness and awesomeness of it. Jesus Christ is the coming and conquering King. And our only right response is to worship him as such. Let's take note of several things from this text. First of all, notice his appearance. It says that he is sitting on a white horse. That indicates conquering, that indicates conquest and victory. A white horse also was seen in chapter 6, who came to conquer. But this person is dramatically and obviously different. The white horse was what the conquering Roman generals would ride into their towns or be pulled by in their chariots as they came back into the city after a major triumph in victory. The white horse symbolized that victory and triumph in battle. And here Christ rides this horse as victor and conqueror in triumph over his enemies. Verse 12 also tells us that his eyes were as a flame of fire. That indicates the penetrating nature to what Christ sees. Those eyes which in his first advent looked lovingly at his mother, even as he hung from that cross, taking care of her, making sure she was well taken care of. Now we see them described here as a flame of fire, piercing, flaming, powerful. Nothing is outside the gaze of the eyes of the conquering king. Verse 12 also says that on his head were many crowns. Now, during his first advent, Jesus wore no crowns. He was not heralded as king, though he was called that, and the inscription was put of him about that while he hung on the cross, but all that was of mockery. The wise men knew who he was. They came to worship him who was born king of the Jews. And the morning of his death, the soldiers would create a makeshift crown out of thorns and mock him, bow to him, "Hail, you king of the Jews." But now we see when he comes again, he will be crowned with many crowns, indicating his complete and ultimate rule and reign. Verse 13 says he wore a vesture dipped in blood. This is not his own blood of which it speaks. This indicates the blood of his enemies. And what will come after the scene is the battle against Satan and evil. This is not the first battle of the king. This is really the final battle. God has fought for his people throughout the millennia. And really that phrase, his vesture is dipped in blood, is really an allusion, reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3, which says this: "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And as if God is saying, is speaking this now, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." The question is asked, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And God responds, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." And here we see this one coming on the white horse, whose eyes are a flame of fire, wearing many crowns, and he's clothed with this vesture dipped in blood, stained from the previous battles, and also even representing that he will win the future battle as well. The appearance of Christ here speaks of grandness, regality, might, and power such that is unchangeable and unbreakable. Kings of today must embellish their looks and appearance in order to look regal and authoritative. They try to vaunt themselves up in various ways to try to make themselves look bigger and grander and mightier than they are. But Christ needs no such embellishment. He is who he is.
He is the grand and almighty King. The nature of his first advent necessitated the humility of his appearance and life. But the nature of his second advent necessitates the power of his appearance. But his character has not changed. He is no proud and pompous, power-hungry potentate, to keep the letter P's going there. He is a man of impeccable character. We see that also in the text as well. In verse 11, he is called faithful and true. The two words used together could indicate a similar meaning. Being put together, they're related in that they both speak of reliability and trustworthiness. Christ is faithful to keep his promises. He is true to his word. But there are some who take those two ideas as separate notions, not related to each other necessarily or virtually synonymous, but taking on their own meaning. Faithfulness would indicate the trustworthy aspect, while true indicates that which corresponds best to reality. There's legitimacy to that. He is the faithful one. He is the truly real one. But I tend to lead more toward the first notion, that these two ideas are related, not identical, but put together they communicate reliability. And the reason for that is because of the reliability and trustworthiness of all those prophetic words from the Old Testament, as well as Christ's promises in the New Testament that he would indeed come. He is called faithful and true. Why? Because he is doing exactly what he said he would do. He will come again. And the word of Christ is utterly reliable, faithful, and true. Think of all those words of Christ and all the promises made of him. His reliability as the faithful and true one ensures that those promises are all yea, and in him, amen, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And now he has come, just as he said, in faithfulness and truth. He is utterly and completely reliable in all that he is and all that he says and all that he does. And we're given a glimpse here of what he will do. And if he is faithful and true, then he is faithful and true today. Reliable in all he is, in all he says, in all he does. Verse 11 also mentions his rule in righteousness. In righteousness he does judge and make war. As the king, he will be a perfectly righteous king. And contrast that again to any and all earthly kings throughout the ages, including the so-called really good ones. There have been some evil rulers of this world, really evil, and there's been some lesser evil rulers of this world. People whom many people hold in esteem as being good and honorable to a degree. But all of them are flawed. None of them can have depicted of them what is depicted here of Christ in righteousness. He judges and makes war. Righteousness is fulfilling every one of your responsibilities. It is being completely and utterly right, upright in all you do. No earthly king can ever truly claim that as Christ claims it. And here he is described as righteous in all he is, his character, his actions, his judgments, his leadership over the people. We live in a world where suspicions and accusations of political corruption run rampant, but that is never said of Christ. Righteousness prevails and dominates his rule, for he can be nothing but righteous. His righteous character demands righteous actions, righteous judgments, righteous leadership. Nothing in his rule is unwise, unfair, or unjust. The character of our conquering king is what we want. It's what we yearn for, what we greatly need. It is our unrighteousness that plagues us, but it is his own righteousness that pervades all that he does and will do. And one of the glorious things about salvation is that when a person repents and believes and is born again, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's as if we never sinned. What a glorious truth, though we know we struggle on a daily basis. That's the character of this king. Third, notice his activity. Verses 14 to 15 speak to this to a degree, though more is described later after our text. It describes that this king will have an army following him. This is most likely to be made up of saints and martyrs and the angelic hosts. They're all on white horses of victory, clothed in the fine white linen of purity. But notice especially verse 15. Verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now, notice that the army that follows him, that it is said of not, it is said of all of them that there is no sword. None of the army carries a sword. But it's said of Christ that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This sharp sword is so that he should smite the nations. Now, it's not to say that out of Christ's mouth, like his tongue, is going to be a sharp metal object that protrudes out of his mouth. Don't think of it that way. This is speaking of the words of Christ that are the sharp, that's the sharp sword that is being used. They will pierce the nations with tremendous power. The words of Christ's judgment will be final and lethal. Verse 21 says that the remnant of the army of the beast was slain with the sword of him who sat on the horse. By the very word of Christ, the powerful sword which proceeded out of his mouth, the rebel armies of Satan will be defeated and fed to the fowls of the air. There is great power in the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It is the word of God. And Christ wields that sword with perfection. Verse 15 goes on and says, he will rule them with a rod of iron. This speaks of Christ ruling as king with a rod of judgment and justice, which is to be used against his enemies. The rod is more of a weapon to be used. And verse 15 also talks about how he will tread upon the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What is that picturing? Well, it's mentioned also in Revelation 14, 19. It says that the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Remember the passage I read a few minutes earlier from Isaiah 63? That's where this is from. The winepress was like this big vat of sort, a trough of sorts that they dump the grapes in, and people would go in there with bare feet and stamp down the grapes. And all the juice would run and would run down and be drained into further vats to clarify it and purify it and so forth. And here the judgment of God is depicted like that. The angel takes the sickle and gathers in the harvest of the earth, the rebels, those who've denied Christ and rejected Christ, puts them all in the vats, the wine press of the wrath and fierceness of God. And God alone treads on them. And it said there in Isaiah 63, it's the blood that stains the garments. This is an aspect of God that many people, quite frankly, don't like to think about. The wrath of God. Many within even evangelicalism, within Christianity, don't like to think and don't want to think of God being a God of wrath. No, that's too negative. We want to think of God as a God of love. Well, God's love demands God's wrath. They are linked. They're not identical. They're not the same. But his love does demand his wrath. One commentator wrote this, quote, any view of God that eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and virile realism of the apocalypse, end quote. In other words, if you want to take away the wrath of God, you're not being biblical. You don't have a biblical view of God. You're creating your own idol of what you want God to be. But a biblical view of God must come to grips with the fact that judgment and wrath are a part of what will come. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this with the great day of the Lord prophecies. You read those in Joel and other passages, and they speak largely of that day of the Lord being a day of wrath and judgment against those who reject God. God's wrath is by no means contradictory to God's love. God's love is one of the main characteristics of God, and his wrath is his holy disposition against all that is sinful. Psalm 2 tells us to kiss or to give homage to the Son, to Christ, this King, lest he respond in anger when his wrath is kindled but a little. And there's the aspect where people are called upon to worship the King today or face the wrath of the King in the future. And it's not that people don't have enough time. And it's not that there aren't opportunities. It's that people reject. And you say, well, what about those people who have never heard of Christ? Well, the Bible is clear. There is no name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation apart from Christ, despite what some have said. And it is our responsibility to go tell them and to give them that opportunity. Worship the King today or face his wrath in the future. There is the loving pressure of God given to men to submit in worship of the King, but failure to do so will result in facing the great and almighty and righteous wrath to come. Nothing of what this text describes is the wrath when Christ wields that sword and utterly destroys every enemy. Nothing of that is unjust. Nothing of that is unrighteous or unfair. But fourth this morning, I want us to notice the names that are given to Christ here. And all of these are significant. We have first in verse 12, it says in the middle of the verse, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So, well, what is that name? Well, the text tells us no man knew it. And there's been some who try to speculate. Is it this or maybe it's this? It's speculation because it says no man knew what this name is. Why is that significant? Why would there be a name that no man knows but he himself? I mean, God has revealed himself in different names, right? We know some of those names. Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim, for instance, among many. Why would there be a name that he is called that no man knows but he himself? Well, at the very least, it does communicate a sense of mystery. Right? What is a name? What name is it? Well, there's a mystery there. No one knows. Will we ever know? Don't know. There's a sense of mystery there of what this name is. But it also speaks to the uniqueness of God, the loftiness and transcendency of God, even his distinction. God knows the names of all of his children. And there is a name for Christ that not one of us knows. God knows us with perfect, intricate detail. Not even a hair of our head is unnumbered. But there is something about God that we do not know. There's a lot of things about God that we do not know. That communicates a uniqueness, a distinction, a transcendence in God. There's no way any one of us, or all of us collectively, can wrap our minds completely around who God is, who our Messiah is. Are you okay with that? Some people have to understand in order to believe. I have to know how it all works before I can believe it. But really, the teaching of Scripture is not that. It is belief and then sight. You believe, you walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is believing what you cannot see, because you know that what is unseen and even unknown is more real than what you can. And I think at the very least, the fact that, and God tells us, this is God-inspired Scripture. He wants us to know that there is a name that no one knows to communicate to us. You don't know all about me. There's mystery. There's uniqueness. There's transcendence there. There's distinction there. God is superior over us. We are merely his servants. That's the first name. The second name is in verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Now, this is not a foreign name used of John the Apostle. He uses this elsewhere. John's gospel opens up. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. His first epistle also references this. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. This name is referred to of Christ who sits on his white horse. He is the Word of God, the incarnate, the crucified, the risen, and the full embodiment and expression of God's mind, will, and purpose. The prophets spoke the Word of God as it was given to them. Christ is the Word of God in human form. All he does and says is the expression of God. The Word of God is authoritative as it declares God to men. That's the second name. The third name is given in verse 16. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh, and there's differences of opinion. Is this meaning in two different places, or just like this sash that runs across both aspects of his body? But there's this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the climax of the three names, and the climax, really, of the whole scene. The name speaks of universal sovereignty. It's mentioned elsewhere in the Scripture. Deuteronomy 10:17 says of God, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible." Daniel 2:47, King Nebuchadnezzar recognized, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings." In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul speaks of Christ as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation 17:14, one of the angels tells John that these make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. This is who our Messiah is. This is the returning, conquering King, Christ himself, the Word of God, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. All power is his. All authority is his. Many earthly kings have had aspirations of conquering the world and ruling over it. Alexander the Great, probably Hitler, others. But they have no rights to it. They have no authority to it, over it. Christ is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He has ultimate authority over all the earth. This is the great and mighty God, our Savior, our Messiah, the one who has come to do the work of full and final atonement, This is the Savior who will come again to do the work of conquering and winning the grand and cosmic victory over Satan, sin, and all evil, ushering in our glorious eternity. There is a certainty, an expectation that he is coming again. We believe in this authoritative word of God that describes this. Those who are in Christ will experience fullness of joy at his right hand, because after the victory of the King comes the eternal reign of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So where do you stand in light of these things today? Where do you stand in relationship to the King? Is he your King? Have you received him and him alone as Lord and Savior, King of your life? You can reject him, but you reject him now, and you run the risk of facing the eternal consequence of God's wrath. Or you receive him now and experience the surety of eternal peace and joy at his right hand. I pray today that you would make the right choice if you haven't yet. And for those of us who know Christ, that we would humble ourselves before him today. The future is coming. The King is returning. It's just a matter of when. Serve him in gladness and adoration. He is a good King. He is a loving King. He is a King worth serving. You want a cause greater than your own to live for. And there is no greater cause to live for than the cause of the King. As we are 2 days away now from a brand new year, many of us make resolutions of some kind, promises or commitments, most of which will go by the wayside within a week. May we commit ourselves to the cause of the King and never waver, for he alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray together.